It is an odd time to be a Christian. You may have noticed. We live in an era where there are so many conflicting views that people cannot even agree on what Christianity is. On one end of the spectrum, we've got this heresy called open theism, where God is said not to know the future. Human reason is elevated above the scripture, and the reason says, well, the future doesn't exist yet, and so it can't be known, and so God doesn't know it either, and he's just doing the best he can to try to make it turn out well. This heresy obliterates the scripture, and particularly the promises of our future. Nothing is certain. But these people call themselves Christians and insist that they are the ones who have got it right. On the other hand, there is this heresy of a faith that is completely centered in the individual and is all about me. God is not involved except as a way for you to gain fulfillment. It's all about you. It's about your purpose. So popular is this contortion of the faith that the Terry Nichols murder spree ended when one of the initiates read to the murderer out of the book. Now, understand what happened. She did not call him to repent of his sin. She told him, it takes more of a man to do this than this. She appealed to his pride, which is sin. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride is the first of all the sins. And so she appealed to the sinful heart of the murderer by reading from the book. And his sinful heart responded. And he found a way to exalt himself against God by continuing to live instead of exalt himself against God by running out into a hail of bullets. And people call this victory. He hasn't repented. It's a victory without repentance. It's a victory without faith. And unless one of those things, both of those things change, it's a victory that's not going to last. But such is the heresy. It's all about me. It's about my purpose. God just wants me to be happy. And these people insist that they're the Christians who have got it right and that everybody else is wrong. Such foolishness is an affront to the Scripture. It disdains the sacrifice of Christ for sin and seeks another way to salvation through self-improvement. But you live in a time where if you say that or question whether that view of the faith is accurate, you're called unchristian, narrow-minded. Then there are the mainline religions that call themselves Christian but reject the gospel. They do not believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They say you need to add to the sacrifice of Christ your own works to put this thing over the top and get yourself saved. Again, the gospel is rejected. The sacrifice of Christ for sin is said to be insufficient to meet your needs. Can't forgive your sins forever, all of them. You have to do this to make it work. And men and women seek to add to the work of the Almighty Lord Jesus Christ some pitiful little tribute before a priest. It's an odd time to be a Christian. But the thing that makes it odd is not the presence of heresy. That has always been something the church has had to contend with. The thing that makes our time so strange is that all of these mutually exclusive views, when they come together and clash, out of all of the things that people are calling Christians, whenever there's a disagreement, it is the orthodox biblical believers who are called to be unchristian, who are said to be of an aberrant faith. If you call heresy heresy, you have just committed the unpardonable sin in the modern church culture. That's the only thing you can't do is say somebody else is wrong, unless you're saying they're wrong to say something's wrong. It's kind of weird, isn't it? If you say that the Rick Warren philosophy prevents a gospel that is devoid of repentance and therefore is flawed and unbiblical, you're unchristian to say so. If you say that it's a different gospel and as such falls under the condemnation of Galatians 1, you're thought to be a raving lunatic in our time. And then you add to all of that, and I've only listed a few of them. You add to all these religious flavors that all say they're the ones. The challenge of living in an increasingly atheistic society that really, where a lot of people are just not interested in any of it. They don't have time for the false religions. They're not interested in the true religion. They're too busy calling evil good and good evil to take any time with religion. These are the people who call food and water artificial life support and cherish death to the point of describing murder by starvation and dehydration as peaceful and beautiful and a right. And then there are still others. There are plenty who are so caught up in material success and shallow short-term feelings that they lack the capacity to even shudder at what's been happening in our world over the last 2 weeks. They're not even paying attention. It's an odd time to be a Christian. It's a difficult time to be a Christian. It's a difficult time to know, how do you address this stuff? You take a few minutes and think about the fact that it's your responsibility to address this and the much more that we've not mentioned. The error in society, the people that you know, you may feel that it's a hopeless task. I mean, what a world we live in. Not even the professing church agrees with the truth anymore. Not even the people who call themselves church people very often hold to Scripture as the only and sufficient authority for living. And the world is so far gone that murder is valued and truth tellers are threatened with hate speech legislation. Feel a little overwhelmed by the world you live in? Wonder how you're ever going to make a difference in this environment? I got good news this morning. If all of this seems a little daunting, that's okay. There's good news. If it seems impossible to make a difference, it's not. Even in the environment that you live in, even in the world around you and the people that you know that hold these incredibly divergent views with everybody saying, I'm the one who's right, even in this, you can make an impact and you can make a difference. And the best news is you don't need a marketing program to do it. You don't need a new paradigm to present some complicated religious concept. You don't need a gimmick for spreading the truth. You don't even have to go take a persuasive speech class. There's a way for you to impact the world without quitting your job and going to seminary. For you to impact the world that you live in, the people that you know. And I want to show you this morning from the Scripture how it can be done. Our text is Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 13, we'll read through verse 17. The he in this verse refers to Jesus. The Scripture says, and he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. That's Matthew, or Levi's house. And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them. and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, the times that Jesus lived in were not essentially different from the times that we face. We every generation tends to think it's worse now, it's unique now, it's different now from what it has ever been before, but it's really not. The problems in first century Israel were all the same. The labels were different, but the problems underlying things were the same. There was a group of religious people in Jesus' time who did not believe the scripture. Although they were religious and called themselves good Jews, they denied the existence of angels. They denied anything supernatural. They said that there was no resurrection from the dead. They were called Sadducees. And they claimed to be the true Jews. Everybody else is wrong, and we've got it right. There was also another religious group that claimed allegiance to the scripture, claimed to believe it, believed in the supernatural, but really rejected the heart of it. Theirs was the religion of prideful self-effort. They, through all sorts of contortions, set aside the heart of the scripture and substituted their own regulations. They were legalistic. The God of scripture was set aside in favor of their traditions. They were called Pharisees. And they said that they were the true Jews and everybody else was wrong. Then there was a Jewish political movement called the Herodians. And they wanted to bring about change by working through the established political system. They were going to change it from within. And they said they were the right ones and everybody else was wrong. And there was a group called the Essenes. They were kind of ascetic. They went off in the desert and ate locusts and stuff. And they probably were the closest to the true Jews because they were trying to keep pure, but they were a little different, and not many people wanted to go live in the desert and eat locusts with them, and so they were there as a force in the culture. There was also a whole lot of outright pagans who participated in vile rituals and sacrificed to false gods. There were a great many irreligious people who were Jewish by descent, but who didn't care about any of it. They just weren't interested. They were just too busy living their lives to even consider the issues. So the environment that Jesus ministered in was just like what you're facing if you're going to try and make a difference where you live. And yet, I want to show you in this text the profound impact that Jesus had on all these people. The profound impact that Jesus had on people. In spite of the difficulty, in spite of the disinterest of so many and the animosity of so many more, Jesus impacted the culture around him and he hit every group. He had an appeal to every group. Look at verse 13 again. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them." Now, this is literally all of the multitudes were coming to him. It's very emphatic in the Greek. The word multitudes means a throng of people, a huge crowd, stepping on one another kinds of crowds. And then to that imagery is added the word all. All the multitudes, not just a multitude, but all of them. People were coming from everywhere. A great crowd, a divergent group of people from every walk of life, every persuasion. There were people in this crowd who would have thought that the Pharisees had it right. There were people who would have thought the Sadducees had it right. Get them in the right circumstances, they would have fought with each other over who was right. There were people who thought the Herodians were going to get it worked out. There were people who didn't care. They didn't have time to even think about it. There were people who had sacrificed some animal to a false god that week in this crowd. There were people who thought the Essenes had it right, but they weren't about to move to the desert. And all of them were coming to Jesus, and he was teaching them. There's an inherent appeal in the person of Jesus Christ that cuts through all of this cultural garbage that exists in every society. You can't have this kind of crowd and not have a lot of divergent opinions going on. I grew up in the Baptist church, and we said, if you've got two Baptists, you've got three opinions. Guaranteed. That's just how people are. It's not just Baptists. It's just how people are. And yet, these people were coming to Jesus, and he taught them, and there was an inherent appeal. These people would not have found agreement on politics or religion or any other important subject, and yet they came to him. They did not come because they were unified in a common agenda. They didn't say, okay, this is the deal we're going to get together on and try to accomplish this thing in the culture. We don't agree on everything, but we can agree on this. They didn't have that much. And they came. And he taught them. People of every imaginable persuasion, from every possible walk of life. Now, this points up one of the major problems with all of the error that is pervading our society right now. All of the adjustments that people make to the gospel to try and accommodate people. You know, you want them to like you, and so you say, well, let's change it a little. Soften the blow and get people to like us. And so you adjust the gospel to give people what they want. You know the problem with that, besides the fact that it's error and God will judge it, there's a practical problem with that. People don't want the same thing. In their sinfulness, if you're going to appeal to them there, they can never be unified. They don't want the same thing. Oh, you can get a certain kind of person interested in one of the aberrant views, and you can get a different kind of person interested in a different kind of aberrant view, but if you're going to appeal to them in their sin, you are never going to find unity because they can't agree. They've got different desires. And so you can never get any big group like this to come together over a false view, which is what adjusting the gospel has to become. And so with any error, you have to pick a market niche, which is exactly what these errors have done. They're picking a market niche. They're saying, we can't get everybody. Let's get the rich ones. We can't get everybody. Let's get these. You pick a group. It'll appeal to some of them. And it does. And yet here we see Jesus teaching huge crowds of people from every walk of life. And they keep coming. And he taught them, it says. He was able to function in an incredibly divergent society with at least four mutually exclusive forms of Judaism, plus Roman culture, plus Greek culture, plus the remnants of the Canaanite culture that Israel never stamped out, plus the people that didn't fit any of those categories, plus a whole lot of people who just didn't care. And he's got an appeal to all of them. Why? Because he wasn't trying to pick a market niche. He brought them the truth. Because there's a natural appeal to the needy heart in the person of Jesus Christ himself. You think about the people that Jesus ministered to as you read through the Gospels. A Syrophoenician woman who was one of the Canaanites. She was a pagan of Canaanite descent. And Roman centurions and Roman soldiers and the ruler of a synagogue whose daughter lie sick and then died and then Jesus raised her. And a prostitute. 10 lepers. And some more at different times. Some of the Pharisees. A rich young ruler. Many demon-possessed. Many sick and hurting. A Samaritan woman of low moral character. And so many more. And yet, they were all unified as they came to Jesus. He had an appeal that reached into all of those mutually exclusive cultural situations and brought the captives out. There was something about Jesus that compelled people from every ideological position, and they came to him and they listened to him, and many of them were redeemed. Well, how do you duplicate that? I mean, isn't that what's driving all of these fads? How can we duplicate what Jesus did? You know, the answer is surprisingly simple. You can never duplicate what Jesus did. You can't manufacture this appeal. There's nothing that you can do to substitute for the appeal that Jesus alone possesses and has on people. What you can do is point people to this Jesus and teach them his truth. They were coming to Jesus and he was teaching them, and they'll still do that. It'll still work. People will come to Jesus and many of them will be redeemed by the teaching of his truth. It is Jesus who had this broad appeal to people's hearts. It wasn't a gimmick. It wasn't a marketing technique. It was not something that Jesus did. It was someone who stood before them. Jesus himself, his character, his nature, his glory. You can't substitute anything for that. Don't try. It wasn't something. It was him. And so as you want to have an impact on the people that you know who are all over the map, all you have to do is point them to the Jesus to whom every culture must adjust. Every personality type, every disposition. You tell people of his perfect character, of his inherent glory. You call each person to bow before his or her maker, and Jesus will still appeal. You'll never find anything in yourself or anything in the world or anything in any system that can do that. It has to be Jesus. But he still has an appeal to the hurting and sinful heart. You point people to him, to his character, to his nature, to his glory, and God will draw people to himself. You understand, I hope, that when people do come to Christ, it's because God is drawing them. It takes a supernatural work. And God is pleased to draw people as we exalt his Son. That's what we do. Now, this kind of working through the person of Jesus Christ, as he is exalted and his truth is taught, is what brought those crowds. It's evident in the crowd, and it's evident in the life of one man who lived in that time. It's in this text. This guy's name was Matthew. He was also called Levi, which is what he's called in this passage. He's a good example of the impact that Jesus has on people. In verse 14, it says, as Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Now, Matthew was in one of these camps. He was in one of these divergent groups, totally committed to it. He was in the camp of the irreligious. He was a tax collector. Now that sounds bad enough in our culture, particularly in the month of April. Matthew, though, was a different kind than you've ever experienced. He was pursuing a material wealth. That was his God, and he was pursuing wealth with all of his might. And he had hit the jackpot in this job that he had acquired of being a tax collector. At this time, tax collectors worked for the Roman government. Rome occupied Israel against Israel's will and exacted pretty high taxes on all the people who lived there. And they figured out pretty quickly, the people can, because the cultures are different, the languages are different, the people can trick us too easily and not pay us what we want them to pay us. And so what they would do is hire some Jews who couldn't be fooled, who knew how things worked, and those guys would collect the taxes and send it to Rome. Now, Rome didn't really care how that job got done or how much got collected. All they cared was that they got the quota they had prescribed. You're going to work for these guys? They'll tell you how much to bring in. Anything you bring in above that dollar amount, you get to keep. There is no limit on your income because there's no real limit on what you can collect from people. And so, you know, if you want to be aggressive, you can get really, really rich. And these men did. They got rich by extorting money from their neighbors and giving Rome the quota and keeping the rest. By cheating people on their tax obligation, and they had the power of the Roman army behind them as they confiscated other people's wealth. Tax collectors were considered to be traitors to Israel because they worked for Rome, and they were considered to be thieves, and most, if not all of them, were. But they were powerful. And so this guy that's sitting in the tax booth was a vile man who was making it big at the expense of his countrymen that Jesus would even call him is a reminder of God's grace to heal sinners and forgive them. And that he responded in his heart is a reminder of the miraculous working of God that he can reach as far as he has to reach to bring a sinner to himself. Matthew was pretty far gone. And yet, when Jesus called him, he walked away from all of that money that had been so important, from all of that power. He immediately left the cushy job with the tremendous income. God worked in his heart. It's a reminder that no sinner is beyond God's reach. Jesus didn't need gimmicks. He just worked in the man's heart. And you don't need a gimmick if you're going to reach somebody. Point them to Jesus. Now that's what Matthew did. Verse 15, it says, "And it happened that when he was reclining, that Jesus was reclining at the table in Levi's house, Matthew's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him." So Matthew, or Levi, had a party. And all sorts of irreligious people showed up. If you're a tax collector in first century Israel, you don't have any moral friends. They won't have you. And so you invite the people who will have you and who will be your friend, and they're going to be in this irreligious camp. And they all came. There were a lot of them. And yet even here we see Jesus' impact. It says they were following him. Jesus ate with them, the disciples. They're hanging out at this party, and it says they were following him. This is the kind of working of God that you can expect in your life when you exalt Jesus. Now, that won't be without conflict, and that's the second thing I want you to see in this text. There's going to be some resulting conflict. Because when God changes the life of a sinner, it is an indictment on every false faith in the area. They don't have anything that can do that. When they say they don't need to change and someone else is changed by the work of God, they're offended if they're not going to repent. When they say that they've got all the answers and God changes somebody else's heart without going through their little system, it's an indictment on them, and the ones who don't repent are going to give you some static. And that's what happens here in verse 16. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating with and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" Now you need to understand what's going on here. This response, these people are not seeking information, even though it's phrased in the form of a question. They don't want an answer to the question. They're trying to make a point and defend their position. These guys are not on mission to evangelize the poor sinners. They have no concern for the hearts of the sinners. They are not thankful that God has kept them from going that far into sin. They're trying to get Jesus to adjust to their way of thinking. They're defending their man-centered faith. They don't want an answer. The question is an accusation dressed up in a nice suit. Why are you eating with those people? It is a way to say, you can't be holy or you wouldn't be doing this. getting a little static here now. People's lives are being changed, and it's an indictment on the false religion. And you need to be prepared for this if you're going to point people to Jesus. Jesus lays bare the sinful hearts of those who are trapped in false religion and of the irreligious who refuse to repent. And they're going to respond with self-justification if they don't repent. They're going to want to compare themselves to other people so they can make themselves out to be righteous. They don't have any justification in themselves. And so their technique is to tear somebody else down and say, "Oh, I'm looking down at you, so I must be okay." The Jesus of Scripture divides. And if you follow him, you'll get some of this kind of conflict in your life. You need to know it's coming. But the third point is you need to be prepared to deal with it. You know how to deal with it? Number three is confrontation. That's your favorite word, I know. Confrontation. Now, you know that getting a response, even a negative response, is way better than getting no response. You ever witnessed to somebody who's so dead they didn't know they'd been hit? That's sad to me. They don't, you know, God's not even working in their heart enough to make them angry at the gospel. They just don't get it. That's hard. This is at least a response. And in a negative response, there is an opportunity to exalt Christ yet again. And that's what Jesus does. He got a response from these people of the self-made religion, and it gave him an opportunity to confront them in their need and to further define his ministry. Now, he puts this in a very positive light, but he is laying them bare just the same. Verse 17, he answers, even though they don't really want an answer, he answers. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is making a statement of his purpose. "I came to call those who need salvation." Jesus' purpose is compassion and redemption of the most needy sinners. But we have to be careful we don't misunderstand his point to these particular people that he's addressing. He's not saying, "Well, you know, you're pretty cool because you're religious and you're going to be okay, but those people need help and that's why I came. That's why I'm with them, is because they need help. You don't need help, so I'm eating with them." He's not saying that. Jesus is not saying you're righteous, they're not. The truth is, scribes and Pharisees needed salvation in exactly the same way the outward sinners needed it. There's no essential difference if you go to hell forever for being a moralistic, religious sinner who hides his rebellion against God behind a religious facade, or if you go to hell for being an outward sinner. It doesn't really matter which way you get there. It's not going to be more pleasant for one than the other. Both of these groups are condemned to hell for their rejection of God. Both need a Savior. And Jesus is not saying to the religious man, "You're okay, don't worry about it, but I need to help them." He's saying to them, "I came because of sin. Sin is the issue. If there were no sin, I wouldn't need to be here." He's not saying you don't have it. He's just saying, "Here's why I came." And the truth is, all have sinned. And by bringing up the issue of sin, Jesus is again challenging them. They don't have a way to deal with that. They need him. Until a person recognizes his sin, he doesn't even know he needs to be saved. He can't hear the call of Christ. But Jesus calls sinners. Now, there are different kinds. Some try to hide their sin. Some don't. Some pretend holiness and can't produce it. Some don't even pretend. But all men and women need redemption. And all who will can come to Jesus and have it and be saved. Now, when you encounter objections, you're going to exalt the Jesus of Scripture who will draw men to himself. And the ones who are not repenting yet are going to give you some static. When you encounter objections, you have to confront the issue. And the issue is sin. The way to confront this is by confronting the sin. That's the thing nobody else can answer. A man-made religion of moral self-exaltation cannot solve the problem of sin. It's a fantasy to deny the problem of sin. The worship of false gods and the working of sacraments cannot take anybody to heaven. It can't forgive sin. It is not the way that God prescribed for anybody to ever be forgiven of sin. They have no way of dealing with this issue. And so you have to bring up that fact. The objections have to be addressed at the root, and the root issue is sin. It's the problem that plagues mankind, and the gospel is the only hope. There is no other religion on the face of this planet, and there is no aberrant form of Christianity, no false faith that answers the problem of sin. There is none of these folks, none of these wrong views can say, I have all my sins forgiven forever right now in Jesus Christ. It's all, well, I don't have sin. Or maybe if I do these things, the gospel of Scripture is the only hope in this world. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered unto you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. You want to impact the world you live in? You point people to the Jesus who died for sin, who paid it all. He didn't pay some of it so you could do moral and religious acts to make it come together for you. He paid it all. When you hold Him up, some people will come to Christ and be redeemed, and others are going to give you some static. When they do, you point them again to the Jesus who forgives sin. Because there's no other hope. They've got nothing else. You hold up Jesus and teach them His truth and address that root issue of sin. And it doesn't matter which camp they're in. It doesn't even much matter what they're saying or what philosophy they've bought into. If you can get to that root issue of sin, you've gone below all of the surface defense technique and you're down to the heart of it. And it really won't matter at all when they're in heaven if they were saved out of Mormonism or Catholicism or open theism or paganism or just not paying attention. You get below all of that to the issue of sin, and when God redeems them, all of that other stuff will be taken care of. Hold up the Jesus of Scripture. He will draw all men to Himself. Pray with me.